Invite you to remain standing with me as we turn in our Bibles to John chapter 13, the fourth gospel. The 13th chapter, we'll be reading verses 1 through 20. You can find this in the Bible that's under your pew on page 900. John chapter 13, reading verses 1 through 20. Hear now the gospel of the Lord. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. And that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. O God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God. O God, who stoop down, stoop to help us, we pray. Come down, we pray. Give us your Spirit, open to us your word, and lead us in the way of life. Amen. This was something new. No one had ever seen anything like it before. The disciples weren't sure what to do. They weren't sure what to say or how to respond. What was he doing? What was Jesus doing? Why was he stripping off his outer garments? Why was he taking off his clothes like a common slave and tying a towel around his waist? A hush of unspoken embarrassment must have passed over the entire dinner party that evening as the disciples' master, Israel's Messiah, the one true Lord of the world, knelt down, the Lord of the world, knelt down, got down on his knees to wash their dirty feet. It's hard to imagine a comparable scenario working itself out in our world today. It's hard to imagine what it might look like. Can you imagine the president and CEO of a major corporation like Lockheed Martin? The president and CEO of a major corporation with thousands and thousands of employees taking lunch orders for his administrative assistant. Can you imagine? Or the chief justice of the Supreme Court running errands for his staffers, for his clerks, or the president of the United States scrubbing his janitor's toilet, or the king of England getting down on his knees outside of Buckingham Palace and polishing the shoes of those guys with the big hats, you know, the big, what are they called? Those big hats. Imagine walking up to Buckingham Palace and seeing the king, the king himself on his knees, polishing his own butler's shoes. It's hard to imagine, but what we discover here is infinitely more astonishing. That's nothing. All if you saw that, it would be nothing. It'd be nothing. It's nothing in comparison to the high king of heaven himself, God himself. God on his knees before his own creation, before his own servants, performing the lowest of tasks. Accordingly, as we bring this series, our discipleship pathway series, to a conclusion, I'd like to explore this astonishing passage. This is just the most beautiful passage in two parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, receiving infinitely condescending love. That's what we need to see first. That's what we need to experience first. We need to receive infinitely condescending love. And second, following the lowly way of Christ, following this lowly way of service. In John chapter 13, we come to a major turning point in Jesus's earthly ministry. And it's almost as if the camera zooms in. It's almost as if we go from a wide angle lens to a close-up as John zooms in at this point. It's almost as if you can hear the music start to swell in the background as we enter this profound and this intimate section of the fourth gospel. You see, while the first 12 chapters of John's gospel cover Jesus' public ministry, which occurred over a period of about 3 years, you get 3 years in about 12 chapters. The next five chapters, John 13 through 17, record Jesus' private ministry to his closest friends, which occurred in the upper room just a matter of hours before his late night arrest and death on the next day. So John devotes five whole chapters to just a few hours. That's in this section of John's gospel, which is commonly called the upper room or the farewell discourse. The narrative slows down with dramatic effect. It's a lot like what we get in Genesis, where you get the creation of the world and the flood, the primeval history, the Tower of Babel, you know, all that in 12 chapters. And then you get, it slows down, you get this focused shot on Abraham, and then it slows down even more right as the knife is raised over Isaac, as Abraham climbs the mountain. There's this dramatic that goes on. in the Gospel of John as the camera zooms in and the music swells. The atmosphere is charged. You can feel the depth of emotion as Jesus prepares his closest followers for the events that are just about to unfold. As we cross over the threshold into this section, which has been called by commentators the Holy of Holies in John's Gospel, we're met with this all-encompassing statement in verse 1 where John writes, look with me there at this all-encompassing statement in verse 1 where John writes, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." To the end. This is an astonishingly comprehensive statement. Love is not simply one part of Jesus' ministry. It's not simply a part of Jesus' ministry, but love defines the whole of who Jesus is towards you from beginning to end. It's like the banner that the bride describes in the Song of Songs. You remember the Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 4, where the bride sings of how her lover has brought her to the banqueting house, and she says, "His banner over me is love." Well, here we are in the upper room. Here we are at the Passover. Here we are at the institution, as we read in the other Gospels, of the Last Supper. Here we are in the banqueting house, and Jesus' banner over us is love. That's what we find here in the upper room. There's no limit to the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It flies unfurled like a banner from all eternity to all eternity. It covers us the whole way. We're talking about the way. We're talking about a discipleship pathway. There is no part of the way where the banner of Christ's love does not fly unfurled over you, beloved. It might not always feel like it. The disciples weren't going to feel like that in a few short hours, but Jesus prepared them. He got them ready, and he prepares us as well to go the distance. There is no limit to this love. It flies from eternity to eternity. It covers us the whole way, from end to end, from top to bottom, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. So we sing in the hymn, "Rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me." And in the fullness of that ocean, in the fullness of time, this love took on human form. It took on flesh. The Word became flesh, and he washed dirty feet. Notice the language of coming and going that appears in verse 1 and again in verse 3. Jesus has come from the Father, and he's returning to the Father. You might say he's on his way. You might say he's on a journey. He's come from the Father, and he's returning to the Father. In the next chapter in John 14, Jesus will tell his disciples that he is the way to the Father, and his departure not only prepares a place, but pioneers and perfects a path for them to follow. And so we must not fail to notice that every part of this way, every part of this trail is blazed by love. It's a way. It's a trail that's been blazed by love. In all his coming and in all his going, Jesus loved me. In all of his coming and in all of his going, in all of his descending, in all of his ascending, Jesus has loved you. And this is all-encompassing. It's multi-directional. As John says, looking backwards, having loved his own who were in the world, and then looking forwards, he loved them to the end. This phrase, "to the end," or literally "to the telos," could mean to the end of time. It could mean to the uttermost, the extreme. It could mean to the death, but there's no reason to choose between these meanings, because none of them are mutually exclusive. They all make sense. Jesus has loved us to all time and eternity. He's loved us in the most extreme way imaginable, in the uttermost extremities of love. greater love than no one has this, that Jesus said, that someone lay down their life for their friends. As this phrase to the end clearly includes and anticipates Jesus' death on the cross when he declared, "It is finished." But as we know, Jesus' death was not the end of his love. His love continues. It goes on. Isn't it interesting that even after the resurrection, you know, Jesus is still serving his disciples? "Come have breakfast," he says. He gets down on the beach and he builds a fire and he makes them breakfast. After the resurrection itself, he's still waiting tables, as it were. His love goes on and on and on. It's to the uttermost. It's to eternity. It's to the death and beyond death. It continues. Notice that Jesus not only removes his outer garments as they would be removed at the cross, but he also takes them back again just as he took his life. He doesn't only take his clothes off, he puts them back on, and just as he put back on life again after he died. It's very interesting. We associate this story with Jesus' humility, and we should, but it's no less a story of sovereign power. It's no less important to notice how Jesus not only humbles himself and takes off his clothes, but that he also deliberately resumes his place with his disciples as their indisputable Lord, as their teacher. And this is a symbolic anticipation of what's about to happen. No one took Jesus' life from him, but he laid it down and rose again of his own accord. He knew everything that was about to occur before it happened. And this knowledge is a major emphasis of John. This is something that John really wants you to see. He wants you to see what Jesus knows. What does Jesus know? What does the text emphasize that Jesus knows precisely before he does what he does? What does Jesus know? Well, as we read in verses 3 through 4, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. There's a scene in, it's a common scene, it's like a set piece almost, in superhero shows. Kids, you may know this. There's the scene you often find in superhero movies and films and comic books. It's the scene where the superhero discovers his powers. It's the best scene in all these, you know? The ordinary guy finds out he's not an ordinary guy. You know what I'm talking about? Kids, have you seen this? Have you ever seen a comic book scene where the hero finds out he can fly or he can leap over buildings in a single bound? For example, in the Tobey Maguire version of Superman or Spider-Man, not Superman, Spider-Man. You remember that scene where he discovers his superhero strength and he can shoot webs out of his wrists and he starts to smile. And he looks in the mirror and he flexes and it's like not bad. It's like and he just starts bouncing and flying and swinging from skyscraper to skyscraper. It's like these whole city landscapes are his personal trampoline. And he laughs as he flexes his muscles and checks himself out and he shouts and he exalts and he bounds from one building to another because the world's his oyster. And we thrill when we watch these scenes. It's an escape. We imagine what it would be like in these superhero stories to suddenly find out that you could do anything, that you could fly or shoot lasers out of your eyes. Most of us would love to take that kind of power out for a spin, right? If you were the Hulk or you were Superman, I mean, just give it to me for an hour and I'll take it out for a ride. Take it out for a spin. But notice what Jesus does when he knows his power. What does he do? What does Jesus do at this moment when he's so intensely aware of both his impending death and his universal, all-encompassing lordship as the possessor of everything in his hands. What does he do? Just stop and think about it for a moment. Jesus knows two things. He knows he's about to die, and he knows he can do anything. He knows he has everything. What does he do? He doesn't strap on the spandex. He doesn't look in the mirror and flex his muscles. He doesn't take his superhero powers out for a spin. He doesn't rise to a throne, but he takes up a basin and the towel. The one who has everything in his hands has a basin in his hands. He has a towel. The one who holds everything has a towel around his waist. The one who commands legions of angels and innumerable chariots of fire gets down on his knees. The one who holds stars, galaxies, wraps himself in light as with a garment, wraps himself with a waiter's towel around his waist. The one who literally walks on water and says to the wind and the waves, "This far shall you come, but no farther," picks up a bucket and starts scrubbing feet. What does it mean? What does it mean? When John says that Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands in verse 3, all things means what it says. It means all things. Don't go past this too quickly. All authority in heaven and on earth, the world, and everything in it, the depths of the ocean, the ends of the earth, mountains and hills and valleys, trees and forests, countless creatures, the cattle on 1,000 hills, billions of people, the wealth of nations, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all the titles of honor and glory, the throne of David, the Roman Empire, the keys to death and Hades. He's got the whole world in his hands, and he has a bucket and a towel around his waist. He takes them up. This is infinitely condescending love. How lovely is our Savior? How beautiful is Christ? This is infinitely condescending love. Look with me again at verses 3 through 4. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he'd come from glory and was returning to glory. He'd come from his Father and he was going back. That's when he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Is that what you would do if you knew that you could do anything? Is that what you would do if you knew that you were dying tomorrow? There's this thing that pastors feel on Saturday nights before they're getting ready to preach. It's like, don't bother me. I'm getting ready to serve. I'm getting ready to preach. My family knows. Like, that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't have this sense. He's dying tomorrow. He's got all power and authority in heaven and on earth. What does he do? Jesus knew that Judas was about to betray him. He knew that he was about to be crucified on a Roman gibbet. And he didn't just have the power to stop it. He had the power to do anything. He could have sent chariots of fire to arrest Pontius Pilate. He could have drugged Caesar himself before the throne of the universe. He certainly could have taught Judas a thing or two. He could have shot laser beams out of his eyes. But instead, he did something that displayed much greater power, much greater authority, a different kind of power and authority, a kingdom not from this world. The exalted Lord of glory assumed the despised role of a servant, and he washed his disciples' dirty feet. And in this symbolic action, Jesus not only gives us an example of humility, but he gives us a figurative lesson about the forgiveness of our sins. Notice that when Peter protests in verse 8, Jesus answers him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And that word share refers to a person's inheritance. Jesus is saying, if you don't let me wash you, what he says to Peter, he says to you, if you don't let me wash you, you don't have any future with me. You don't have any portion with me, any inheritance with me. Thus, here we discover the absolute necessity of receiving what only Jesus can give. Peter was embarrassed to let Jesus wash his feet because it was shameful to watch his master act in such a lowly manner. A student would identify with his rabbi. It was embarrassing. It was shameful. Foot washing was a job that was reserved for the lowest of the low. And so this was unacceptable to Peter. It wasn't the kind of leadership he was looking for in his Messiah. What kind of leadership are you looking for in your Messiah? But in hindsight, Jesus' insistence on the necessity of this humble act of service demonstrates the even greater scandal and necessity of his death as an atonement for our sins. As Leon Morris puts it in his commentary, it's only in accepting the truth that we cannot secure our own salvation by our own effort, but that Christ can cleanse all who trust in him, that we are freed from our sin and brought into Christ's salvation. In response to Jesus' insistence, Peter blurts out in typical Peter-like fashion, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my head and my hands." But Jesus replies, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." See, on the one hand, when Jesus says, "The one who has bathed is completely clean," he is underscoring the fact that his work for us on the cross is once for all. And following Calvin and Don Carson in this understanding of this kind of tricky part of the text. On the one hand, first, Jesus says the one who has bathed is completely clean. He's underscoring the fact that his work for us on the cross is once for all. It is finished. It's done. Over. Mission accomplished. Period. If you have faith in Jesus, you're completely clean. Peter had already trusted in Jesus. He was following Jesus. He wasn't just a little bit clean. You're not just a little bit clean if you have faith in Jesus. You're clean. You're completely clean. Do you believe that? Receive infinitely condescending love. You are completely clean. Do you believe that? If you've been washed by Jesus, you've been washed. Jesus doesn't wash people halfway. He gets the job done. The one who not only holds the basin and the towel, but the oceans, here's the Atlantic, here's the Pacific in his hands, he knows how to wash people complete. He gets the job done. You're completely clean. It's finished. Not just a little bit. You are perfectly clean. That's the good news. Christ's cleansing work is definitive. On the other hand, when Jesus says that there remains a need for foot washing, see that phrase, except for his feet in verse 10? He clarifies the need that we have to confess our sins, ask God's forgiveness on a daily basis. As John goes on to explain in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't just confess our sins once. We confess our sins regularly as we sin regularly. Both are true at the same time. We have been definitively cleansed, but we must nevertheless continually come to the Lord and confess our sins on a daily basis. Even though we have been completely cleansed by the work of Christ, the Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance. That's what Martin Luther said, right, in his first thesis. All of the Christian life is a life of repentance. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus didn't simply teach his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," once for all, but on a regular basis, we come back and we pray that prayer again. And praying that prayer more than once is not a denial of the definitive work of Christ. We ought to pray this on a daily basis, even as we ask for our daily bread. To ask the Lord to forgive us is not a denial of Christ's finished work, but it's the acknowledgement of our continual need to have that finished work applied to us day by day by day. Lest we never stop receiving Christ's infinitely condescending love. You may have received it, but have you stopped? Have you treated his love as if it were a thing in the past and now you're just kind of white-knuckling it? Receive his infinitely condescending love today. Be washed. Have it applied to you again and again and again, more and more. This is a lesson that some of us haven't learned. Some of you need to learn to receive. This is one of your pastors. I just want to tell you, some of you, maybe you know who you are, maybe you don't, but some of you need to learn how to receive. You're hardworking, you're outwardly generous, you're among the first to volunteer, you're quick to pitch in, quick to help out, quick to show up, quick to contribute, but you're not really growing in grace. You're like Martha, always busy serving, but you don't know how to be served. You don't know how to accept and admit the help that you need. You protest like Peter, and the problem is pride. You're proud. You see, you've tried to wash others without first being washed. You've tried to serve others without first receiving the infinitely condescending love of God in Christ. And so what you need to do is to stop this morning, and you need to focus your attention on Jesus. You need to pray to him, and you need to accept and receive and tell him, I accept your washing. Please cleanse me. Please forgive me. Please help me to receive your love. Please help me to experience and feel your love. You need to come, and you need to see the beauty of the Lord. Come, lose your darkness in his light. And that will also mean that you're opened up to receive his hands and his feet in the church as other people seek to serve you. Will you receive help? Or are you too proud? This brings us to our last point. Some parts of the Bible are hard to understand. This is what Peter says about portions of Paul's letters in 2 Peter 3:16. He says there are parts that are hard to understand. Paul wrote some letters, and parts of those letters are tough. That was an apostle. That was the rock, Peter himself. According to the Bible, some parts of the Bible are difficult, complicated, challenging, hard to understand. I always do air quotes. I just mean that's a quote. They're hard to understand. I'm not dismissing that. But there are also parts of the Bible that are so simple. They're so unmistakably clear and simple that we are sometimes tempted to brush past them too quickly, precisely because they're so obvious. And the practical application of this story is one of these places. Simply put, we are all called to follow Jesus' humble way of service. You are called to follow Jesus' humble way of service. Because our Lord became a servant and loved us to the end, all Christians must go low. Are you going low, or are you trying to go high? Jesus went low, and how dare we think we're better than the master? How dare we? How dare we act as if we're too good to do anything that Jesus was willing to do? We need to go low. We must take the way of the servant and go the way of the cross. We must give ourselves away in humble service. Jesus could not be more clear about this in verses 14 through 15, where he explains, "If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Jesus died to give us life and to show us how to live it. His death is the source of our life, and so it must shape the whole course of our life. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called." Peter, who had his feet washed here, applies this for us. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." Jesus suffered for you as a penal substitute. He took your punishment. He suffered for you, and then what? Leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. The biblical message of the cross always combines these two crucial realities. Christ is presented to us as both a gift and an example. As Martin Luther explains in his wonderful little article on what to look for in the gospel, Luther says this is it. He says, "Christ is yours, presented to you as a gift, After that, it's necessary that you turn this gift into an example and deal with your neighbor in precisely the same way. This double kindness is the twofold aspect of Christ, gift and example. This double kindness is the twofold aspect of Christ, and it's important to recognize that both aspects are kindness. Both aspects are blessing. It's not a carrot followed by a stick. Isn't this sometimes the way we listen to the indicative and the imperative? Okay, he's going to tell me what he gives me, and then he's going to whack me, tell me what I have to do, right? That kind of sometimes how we feel about this. No, this double kindness is a double kindness. It's not a carrot and a stick. It's not a trick. It's not as if he lures us in with his kindness only to lay down the smacker on us. It's not like a guy selling condos. You know, we'll let you have the condo if you'll just listen to this long droning on tour, right? It's not like that. To be able to follow Jesus and to share in the fellowship of his sufferings is kindness. It's another gift. It's a blessing. The fact that Jesus humbled himself to serve in the lowest of ways exalts everyone who serves in the lowest of places. Like, it doesn't matter what you do. You might not be great in the world's estimation of greatness, but he is exalted. He has gentled our condition wherever you're serving. But are there reasons why we don't serve? Are there hindrances? Are there obstacles to our serving? Perhaps one of the most overlooked aspects of Jesus' example is that he lays aside his glory before he goes to the cross. There really is a twofold movement that occurs here. As Paul explains in Philippians 2, Jesus took the form of a servant before he died on the cross. Simply put, he had to become a man. The second person of the Trinity is God. God cannot die. He had to become a man in order to give us what we needed, in order to be obedient to the point of death. Before he could accomplish the work of a servant, he had to take the form of a servant. And this pattern of humility is something that Jesus vividly illustrates in the text, in the very details of his symbolic action when he took off the outer garments. We sometimes just think about the foot washing, but don't miss that part of taking off the outer garments. Did you notice that detail? It's very important to see that Jesus' death on the cross was not some sudden burst or spontaneous act of courage at the last moment. It was not a burst of heroism in which he charged into battle, but it was the climactic conclusion of his incarnation, of his humiliation that took years. It took years. Before he died on the cross, he submitted himself to the way of the cross. He set his face like flint toward Jerusalem until he was finally there in that position, stripped, naked, stretched out. He was finally in the position that he could give what we needed, what we desperately needed, but it took a long time to get there. He'd had to deliberately decide to go that way. Have you deliberately decided that that's actually the way I want to go? I want to take up my cross. I want to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. I know that it's going to be hard, but it's worth it because it's the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. You need to make this a deliberate goal, and it doesn't come automatically. Everything in your flesh will rise up against making this deliberate direction your goal. It doesn't come automatically. Sometimes we forget because the gospel's focused so much on Jesus' last days. But for decades before that, Jesus lived a humble life of obscurity. All the way leading up to the cross, for over 30 years, Jesus lived in humble service. Listen, Jesus' renunciation of his divine rights, we discover the genius of God's saving generosity, and this ought to crucify our common sense excuses and rationalizations that we often give to avoid lowly service. I'm so good at this. I'm a master at this kind of excuse, rationalization. I'm convinced that one of the reasons I often find it so difficult to serve other people in true humility is because I try to do so while clinging to what John would call our outer garments. in the form of personal rights and prerogatives and privileges that I don't want to give up. I want them. And perhaps I'm not alone. In one sense, I'm eager to serve other people. I certainly want to be known as a servant. Perhaps you would like that reputation. But what I found is that in my flesh, I want to maintain my privileged position while I do it. I want to serve, but I don't want to take out the outer garments of privilege and the rights that would make my service effective. That would make it effective. You see, without taking off our outer garments of glory, we can't tie the servant's towel around our waist because it won't fit. So what are the outer garments that prevent you from serving? What are the outer garments that prevent you from getting down on your knees and loving your neighbor? I'm sure there are specific outer garments that cling to you as an individual, but there are also things that may be more general. Garments of pride that we all share. Perhaps it's the outer garment of being a father who's tired and feels like he should just be able to relax and take a few minutes to himself at the end of a long day at work. You walk through the door, you've worked all day, but there's a diaper that needs to be changed. There's a light bulb that needs to be fixed. There's kids who need help with their homework. There's a drain that needs to be unclogged, or a toilet that needs to be plunged. You know, we get this sense of, well, I work hard, and at some point, like, give me a break, right? Maybe that's the outer garment that you need to take off. Perhaps it's the outer garment of a certain style or standard of living that you've just come to expect, you've grown accustomed to. Perhaps it's the outer garment of some position that you hold, some title. Perhaps it's the outer garment of your age. Well, you know, at a certain point, when you get to be my age, you know, you just don't have to serve like that anymore. Perhaps it's the outer garment of some form of personal suffering. You think, I've got this particular pain, and it exempts me from service. Perhaps it's the outer garment of working hard in one area that prevents you from serving in others. You might be a mom who takes care of kids all week, and so when you come to church, all you want to do is be served. Or perhaps you're in full-time ministry, and you're always serving in full-time ministry, and so when you go to the store, you know, you don't really think about serving the person at the checkout line. You think, you know, I'm doing all this in full-time ministry, and so like the rest of life, I just kind of get a pass on that. There's all of these outer garments that hang us up. Perhaps it's the outer garment of being busy. This is the one that gets me the most, I think. Perhaps you claim the privilege of being preoccupied with lots of important matters so that you trick yourself into thinking that you're too busy to love. Too busy to love, too busy to be engaged in humble acts of service. But oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. He was never too busy to love. He was never too busy to serve. He was never too busy to get down and perform the humblest task, even on the night when he was betrayed, even when he knew that he was just about to be tortured to death, even when he knew that he was on a mission to save the world. Jesus wasn't too busy to serve. He didn't ask everyone to leave him alone so he could contemplate what was about to happen. Get ready. Jesus took time to engage in humble service, to teach, to comfort, and actually wash feet at the most stressful moment in his entire human life. And it was a human life. He was and is a man. He knew that he was just about to be betrayed. He knew that he was about to be stripped naked. He was just about to be mocked and jeered and sprayed with spit. He knew that he was just about to be nailed to bear the weight of the world on his shoulders. But even then, he wasn't too busy to love. Are you too busy? Do you have something better to do than to love? Brothers and sisters, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If this is to be our example, we should never be too busy to love, never too busy to serve. And that's exactly why we need to come back again and again, day after day, allowing Jesus to wash our feet, receiving infinitely condescending love not just once, but to the end. This is the good news. He hasn't stopped loving us yet, and he never will. He will never stop loving you. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's pray.